Thanks, Isabel. Thanks, Stephen. Just a few one verse from John chapter 4 later on. We didn't read that far, but we read that then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And then a few verses from Luke 16 where a man is in torment. And he asks God if he could send messengers to his brothers to warn them lest they also come into this place of torment, because his brothers had not heard of who Jesus was. So good morning. The summer season has started, so we've finished our sermon series. We finished our sermon series in Daniel, and during the summer, obviously Tom and I are going to be away for a chunk of time, so what we're doing in the summer is we're going to have standalone sermons. We're not going to have a sermon series as such. We're just asking whoever's preaching to choose a text that they'd like to preach on, and they can bring it. As you can see, there are quite a few people away today, and that will be like that over the summer. So that's the plan for the summer. And I thought, as I'm doing the first standalone sermon, I'll look, just spend a few minutes in John chapter 4. When Jesus meets this woman of Samaria, we don't know her name, but it's a very well-known reading, John chapter 4. It's a very well-known reading. Even in the culture, it's still recognized. And you can come across it when you least expect it. A few months ago, Karen and I went over to Liverpool to help Tom and Ruth decorate the house. That's what we thought we were going to do, but when we got there, I discovered that we weren't going to do any decorating whatsoever. Tom and Ruth were going to decorate, and Karen and I were going to look after the children, which is fine. Children, Karen, as usual, has a brilliant idea. So let's strap the children in the pram so they can't move and go for a walk. Perfect. So we did, and we went to Sefton Park. No sooner did we enter Sefton Park when we saw this huge obelisk, a massive pillar. This pillar stands at the head of an avenue that leads to the park's central plaza, where there's this huge fountain. And that's because in the park there are two natural springs that are ever flowing. So there are all these pools and waterfalls and stepping stones and a huge lake. And as I say, at the entrance of the park is this obelisk. And on either side, on the north side, on the south side of this obelisk, are etched the words that Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria. "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." So there I was standing in front of this obelisk, and I was struck that that encounter that Jesus had with this woman was still being remembered in Sefton Park, of all places. Thousands of years after the event itself, there they were, these words. Words etched in stone. Amazing and astonishing words, beautiful words, hopeful words, joyful words, inclusive words, words that will still be there and will still be being read in 100 years' time. Because, as Jesus said, "My words will never pass away." And so those words in that obelisk will be there perhaps 100 years, 200 years' time, after we've all gone. Those words will still be there, etched in stone, at the entrance to Sefton Park. And who knows? Perhaps my grandchildren will read them. Perhaps even my great-grandchildren. And perhaps, who knows, They will say, remember when Grandpa talked to us about those words? Words about water and drinking and being thirsty. And having that thirst quenched, because only Jesus can give us that water that will satisfy our deepest desires and quench your thirst and my thirst. Because he can give this water to everyone, because he says he will. He says that. He says he'll give this water to whoever would drink. Did you notice that word, whoever? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. That includes you. I said these are inclusive words. Because this is the water, Jesus says, that wells up in our souls to everlasting and eternal life. And I was thinking, what does all this mean? What's it referring to? It's kind of enigmatic. It seems just somehow beyond your reach. You kind of understand it, but I got out the commentaries. And they pretty much all agreed that at the heart of this discussion between Jesus and this woman of Samaria lies the question of worship. The word worship in that conversation that Jesus has is mentioned at least 9 times. You worship in Jerusalem, we worship on Mount Gerizim. Jesus says, you do not know who you worship because salvation is of the Jews. And so this conversation goes back and forth. And so the question behind all this talk of worship is, who is it that you're worshiping then? What is it that you're worshiping? What is it that engages your heart at the deepest level? What engages your soul, your mind, your desires? Who is it that you are submitting to? Who is it that says to you, kneel, and you kneel hopelessly, helplessly, because you have to kneel? Because you want to, because you can't help it, because you are in thrall. Your heart has already been captured. It's already been conquered. Ever before you come to church, you've given your life to someone or something. You've surrendered yourself already. And then Chris's there was that joyful wedding with Chris and Andrew. What an incredible wedding that was. Such a joyful occasion. And Chris's granddaughter, I think it was, got up and sang that song so beautifully, that tremendous song, Take My Hand. Take my whole life too, for I can't help falling in love with you. Do you see? Who are you giving your hand to? Because believe me, you're not just giving your hand, you're giving your heart. You can't say stop there. Once you give your hand to somebody, once you give your hand to something, it'll take your soul. Because that's how we've been created. We've been all been made to worship. We're created to worship. It goes all the way down this. And so all of us here today, ever before you come to church, you're already worshiping. I think it was Paul Tripp who once said, human beings, by their very nature, are worshiping creatures. Worship is not something we do. Worship defines us. And he goes on to say, you cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. We all worship. It's just a matter of what or whom you serve. As Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. And you can see that very clearly, I think, in our passage this morning, because here's Jesus. He's hot, he's thirsty. And he comes to this well in Samaria. He sits down. And John tells us it was about noon, the hottest time of the day. Searing heat. And Jesus is there by himself, and a woman comes to the well, and she's by herself. So there's Jesus and this woman, Samaria, by themselves, at this well. And she's a Samaritan, which means that as far as the Jews are concerned, she's more despised than the pagans themselves. And the reason for that is because the Samaritans used to be Jews. At one time in their history, they were Jews. But there came a time when the Assyrians came into Israel and deported some of the Jews, and those who weren't deported, they stayed behind, and they had to deal with a new situation because they had new overlords now. They had new rulers. They had Assyrian overlords. And over time, they began to intermarry with the Assyrians and adopt some of their customs and some of their practices. So they began to tweak their faith. What used to be very clear was now unclear. Its hard contours became fuzzy. What used to be obvious, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and him only shall you serve. That was very clear in the past. Now it's not quite so clear. It was hazy. Things are getting complicated. Things are getting confusing. What our grandparents believed, we now kind of think, oh, I'm not so sure now. Things are changing. And so over time, the Samaritans stopped, well, they weren't Jews, they were Jews at this point, but they stopped going to the temple in Jerusalem, and they built their own temple with their own priests, with their own ministry, with their own doctrines. And so they were despised because they had abandoned Judaism and worshipped something else. And so there she is, a Samaritan. She's also there at noon. That's significant. She's there at the heat of the day. So she come by herself. No other women are with her. She's by herself. Because the other women would have come at dawn when it was cool, or in the early evening when it was cool as well. But she's come when there's no other women. And there she stands, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And immediately she's on the defensive. A male Jew is speaking to her. How dare he? And with flashing eyes and anger in her voice, she says, why are you talking to me? Samaritans do not deal with Jews. You shouldn't be talking to me. I am a Samaritan, you are a Jew. I am female, you are male. I cannot give you a drink. Anyway, if I did give you a drink, the cup itself would be tainted and you would never receive it. So you would never receive a drink from me, and I would never give you one. But Jesus, I love this, he just bypasses her outrage. Just ignores her. Wise move. Just ignores her outrage and says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink, and I would be giving you water that wells up to eternal life. If you knew who I was, the tables would be turned, and I wouldn't be asking you for a drink. You'd be beseeching me for a drink if you knew who I was. But the water from this well, says Jesus, can never quench your thirst. Oh, it can for a bit, sure, for a bit, for a few hours, for a day, perhaps, but then you'll need to come back by yourself, alone, in the heat of the day. You'll need to come back tomorrow, and then the next day, and then the day after that, and so it will carry on day after day, month after month, year after year, and you will always have to do this. You will have to do this. And you'll never be satisfied. You will always be thirsty, and all the while you'll be getting older and older and older and more tired, and you'll still be thirsty. And so she then says, give me this water. Give me this water. And Jesus says, go get your husband. What's that about? What's that about? Suddenly Jesus says, go get your husband. What's going on here? Give me this water that wells up to eternal life. And he says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're correct, correct. Good answer. You're correct when you say you have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the man you are living with is not your husband. So just pause to think about this. All of a sudden, the reason why she's at the well by herself is suddenly very clear, because she's been shunned by everyone else in the village. Whose husband is she going to take next? So this is an incredibly painful situation for her. To be rejected by a community that has already been rejected. She's a reject of a reject. She's in double exile. Twice exiled. Twice rejected. But she's still thirsty. And she's still chasing what she thinks will satisfy her thirst. For her, it's her husband. Because she's got a lot of love to give, and she just wants a relationship. If only she could find the right man, and she keeps pursuing this. So it's marriage and divorce, and remarriage and divorce, and remarriage and divorce, and remarriage and divorce, and remarriage and divorce, and then she just moves in with somebody. Now, even our jaded culture, five times we divorce and remarriage, even we would be shocked. Enough already. In fact, it seems that she's given up with marriage now altogether. She's just moved in with somebody. And she keeps on saying, take my hand. Hold my hand. Take my whole life too, for I'm willing to give you everything. I'm willing to do anything so long as I can have this. I'm willing to come every day in the heat of the day alone and by myself just so I can have a relationship. She's thirsty, isn't she? And I'm willing to do this until the day I die. She's worshiping. The great thing about it is she's willing to suffer for what she wants. So I'm willing to suffer so long as I can worship what I think will give me what I'm looking for. And this is what is burning her up. She's got a cosmic fire in her soul. It's raging. Now, some of us may be searching for the same thing. But others, probably not. Others are searching for power or status or security. What people will do to get money is unbelievable. They'll sacrifice their families. They'll sacrifice their children for status, for security. It could be 100 different things, but we're all worshiping something. It's amazing, isn't it? What men and women will do to quench the thirst in their hearts and their souls. But what I find so encouraging is that it doesn't just take a Christian to see this. I sometimes think, people are sitting there thinking, well, that's what vicars say. We're meant to say that sort of thing. But secular people say it as well. It's amazing. J.K. Rowling says it. She wrote the Harry Potter books. You remember J.K. Rowling? Of course you do. And one of her books, she describes the Mirror of Erised. Remember the Mirror of Erised? It was a magical mirror. And J.K. Rowling tells us that the mirror could reveal what the deepest, most desperate desires of our hearts. Erised is just the word desire written backwards. The Mirror of Desire. And so whoever looks in the mirror will see their deepest hopes, their deepest cravings and yearnings. And so Harry Potter looks in and he sees his parents, of course. Because he lost his parents, he never knew them, he never really knew them. And because of that, he suffered a heart wound. A heart wound that could never heal. And he's always, always looking for the parents he never had. It's amazing. So he looks at the mirror of Erised, the mirror of desire, and he sees his parents. Don't know if you ever watched that program, Long Lost Family. fronted by Davina McCall and Nikki Campbell. It just runs and runs and runs and runs. And in the show, you see all these people. I tell you, it brings you to tears. People searching for a lost son, a lost daughter, a lost husband, a lost wife. And Nikki Campbell does all this research and he gets them together. And finally, the joy and the ecstasy when these families are reunited is indescribable. Sometimes I think that's what heaven's going to be like. When all our broken, ruined, fractured relationships are going to be put right. Our relationship with God is going to be put right. Our relationship with the cosmos is going to be put right. All our relationships are going to be healed forever and ever and ever, never to be broken again by death, by hatred, by sin, by greed and violence. Amazing. But meanwhile, the woman of Samaria is still standing before Jesus. And she's not aware that Jesus is the one, the only one, who will be able to give her what she's desperate to find. And so Jesus tries to prompt her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. I love that. It's so moving, isn't it? If only you knew. Can you sense the pathos? Can you sense the sense of loss, a sense of hopelessness, a deep sadness, a deep regret, because she doesn't know who he is. I'd say most of Knutsford don't know who Jesus is. If they knew, they'd ask. But they don't know, so they don't ask. And Jesus knows that the cosmic fire that is burning in her heart will one day consume her and destroy her forever in the world to come. So he's reaching out to her. If only you knew who it is that's speaking to you. If only you knew that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And so Jesus has this amazing compassion because he doesn't want to see her lost. This Samaritan, he wants to save her from herself and from everlasting torment. And so there she is, and she still does not know who Jesus is. Not only because she's had five husbands, and the man she's now with is not her husband, that's one of the reasons. Another reason is that she worships on Mount Gerizim. She says, I'm already committed, sorry. I've already made my decision. My ancestors and my people worship on Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. You see what she's saying? You Jews are very particular. You Jews are very dogmatic. You've always been dogmatic. You've always been insistent that the only place to worship is in Jerusalem, but us Samaritans don't think so. Our ancestors said that's not necessarily true. We don't have to worship in Jerusalem. We could adapt. We could take the good things that Judaism has to offer and mix them with other good things that the Assyrians had to offer, which is just what everybody's doing today, isn't it? Seems to me. They want to make up their own religion. Sometimes people say to me, I want to mix and match. I want to take what's good from that and good from that and make up my own way of looking at the world, which is fine, except that it doesn't work. Why not? Because at the end of the day, it leaves you totally isolated. Totally isolated. Totally alone. Which is why the Samaritan woman is coming to the well by herself. Because what happens when you concoct your own unique way of looking at the world, I'll take this, and I'll take that, I won't take this, I'll do this, is that you create your own religion and you're an island all by yourself. That's the first thing. The second thing is you'll never commit. You'll never commit. You'll never commit to anything because as soon as you find something you don't like or disagree with, you cut it out. And you'll say, I disagree with that. Which is fine, but then you find something else and something else and something else and something else. And so you never actually commit to anything. You just go through life never committing to anything, always moving, always changing, never stable, always cutting things out, forever saying to yourself, I do like this, but I don't like that. And so you end up with five ex-husbands and living with a man who's not your husband. And so Jesus then says something that's absolutely astonishing, because he cuts right through that. He says, the hour has come and is now here. Right, listen to that. The hour has come and is now here when you'll worship the Father neither on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Oh my word, this is something incredible. For the hour has come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It's absolutely mind-blowing. He's putting a depth charge under all the religions of the world, because he's saying you don't have to go to a mountain to worship. You don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, because a time is coming when the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Titus, the Roman general, is going to raise it to the ground. No, says Jesus, the hour has come. What is this hour? Jesus is always talking about it. Always. He used to go around saying things, my hour has not yet come, or my hour is at hand. He prays, Father, save me from this hour. And John writes, they could not lay hold hands on him because his hour had not yet come. What is this hour when everything's going to change? The hour is the hour of his death. His hour of crucifixion, when the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Remember that, the curtain of the temple from top to bottom. This curtain that separated men and women from God, that separated men and women standing in the outer court from the inner court, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And Jesus saying to the woman of Samaria, don't you see, I am the temple. It's in me that you find God. It's not a place, it's a person. In the temple in Jerusalem is an altar where animals are slain, but that altar is going to be removed. Titus is going to knock it down because I am the sacrifice. In the temple in Jerusalem was a huge lampstand, the menorah, with seven candles on it, and that menorah is going to be taken away in triumph to Rome. It's going to be in this huge procession. Why? Because, says Jesus, it's going to be taken away because I am the light of the world. I am the sacrifice. I am the light of the world. In the temple in Jerusalem was a table with bread on it. That's also going to be thrown over. Because why? Because I am the bread of life. So I am the temple. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. This is Christianity, you see. Christianity is Jesus. At root, Christianity is not about worshiping in the right place, although coming to church is essential. Christianity at root, it's not about performing the right rituals, although rituals are important. We must take bread, and we must take wine and eat and drink. Christianity at root is not about reciting creeds, although creeds are essential. Christianity is about Jesus, because he is a temple. He is the way to the Father, because he is the truth, and he sends his spirit into the hearts of all those who believe. Do you know something? When the woman of Samaria heard that, she was filled with joy, absolutely overwhelmed. And she began to worship. You say to me, how do you know? Doesn't say that in the text? Correct, it doesn't. But it gives us a fascinating little incident, because when she heard that, do you know what she did? She left a water jar by the well. Do you notice that? She no longer needed that water anymore. She went rushing back to her village that despised her, and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? She left her water jar at the well because now from within her innermost being, rivers of living water had started to flow. Let me finish. Question is this, will you trust? You're worshiping something. Why not change what you worship? come to Jesus. Put your faith in him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's been calling you this morning. He's been reaching out to you. He said, if only you knew, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Will you come to him? Will you put your trust in him? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these astonishing, amazing, joyful, hope-filled words that we can come to you, a person, not a place, a temple, a person, not a temple. Father, we thank you that you are the light of the world. You're the bread of heaven. We thank you that you are the water of life. Father, may we all come to you and drink deeply. Take away our idols. Take away the things that we chase. They'll always leave us empty. Help us to keep coming back to you over and over and over again all the days of our life, so that one day we'll be reunited with you in heaven and in glory, and our cosmic raging thirst will have been quenched. Amen.